Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for your participation. I do hope you're having a good weekend and a safe celebrations. But now on the Lord's Day as we come, we celebrate not just our liberties as a nation, but our liberties in Christ. We celebrate a nation that was raised, and we celebrate a Savior who was raised from the dead. And in light of that, we come to worship him, and we come to open his word. And so I invite you to turn to the book of Genesis. Our text this morning will be verses 13 through 31. So we'll finish chapter 47. Did I say that? Genesis 47, verses 13 through 31. I encourage you to follow in your Bible as I read. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread. For why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock, if the money is gone." And so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because of the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. The land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. They ate their rations, which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food and for those of your households and the food for your little ones." And so they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was now 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. You will recall that the family of Jacob has come to the land finally and welcomed by Pharaoh and established in the region of Goshen, the easterly border of Egypt in the northeast part of the Nile Delta River. And there to pasture their flocks. And so then we go on back in chapter 47 as it continues into the famine. Just reminding you, when Joseph was sending his brothers back to get Jacob and bring them all into the family. He told them, this is the second year of a seven-year famine. So there, at that point, there were still 5 years. And so we see how the famine progressed in this passage, and we see Joseph's administration as it continued. In all of this, one thing I think we can see from this, especially with us in America celebrating a national holiday, you know, some in history have wondered, well, how should Christians view nations? Should we be interested in our national activities? Should we participate in them? Should Christians be in government or in politics? Here we see God's man placed in a position of governmental leadership, and we see the principle called common grace. God's special grace is the grace of salvation for his people, the family grace. But common grace is God's grace to all people. As I mentioned earlier that the rain had come to Terrell, if we went out there, we wouldn't say maybe it raining just on the houses of the believers. God's grace is general. God gives light. God gives water. God gives food to all. And so Joseph was a channel of God's general grace to Egypt. He was blessing the nation through Egypt. And we see how he carried out his administration by God's grace, by God's guidance and enabling. Remember, Pharaoh said, "The Spirit of God is in this man. This is the man we need to lead our land." And in that way, guided by the Lord, Joseph guided the land. That's how we see how he will take them through the famine. And at the end of the sections, we see him finally distributing seed. Joseph knew the famine would go on for 7 years. And so the typical farmer in a time of famine, his hope is, surely this is the end. And the next planting season will be better. And so he will continue to plant. If you know the famine is going to be there, if you know the drought is going to be devastating for 7 years, then you don't invest seed that you know is going to die in the ground. And so when we see him distributing seed at the end of this section, that's because he knows the time is up and he's getting ready for the harvest for the next year. By God's grace, through his wisdom, by God's showing the plan, they had the grain that they could invest for the next harvest. Well, that's where we are right now. And so we see Joseph gathering here. The famine has devastated Egypt and Canaan in particular. I don't know that we would say it's limited to that. We're told about that because that's where the people that matter to our story are. Canaan is the land of the Canaanites, but that's also the land of promise to Israel. Egypt is the home of their current home and where they'll be for another 400 years. And so those two areas are devastated by famine, wiped out of grain, wiped out of food, wiped out of money. And so we find that they got to the place, this passage tells us, where the money was all gone. It's all in Pharaoh's treasury. They'd come, they'd bought, they spent all they had. And we notice it specifically says the money was brought to Joseph and he put it into Pharaoh's house, his treasury. It was Pharaoh's. With that, we see we're reminded that Joseph is acting. He's second in the command. He's the prime minister. He is ruling the land for Pharaoh. But he's acting as a steward, a manager. There's a difference between a steward, a manager, and an owner. And for an owner, it's all his. The steward, it's not his. He is simply a caretaker of what belongs to someone else, the owner. And that is Joseph's standing, highly honored, of great authority. But he's still a steward. It's not his. And so we see his integrity. All that money coming in went straight to Pharaoh, administered by Joseph, but untouched by Joseph. That's integrity. Tragically, we'll see again and again where those who have those opportunities feel that they have the right to claim some of that money, and they'll skim it off the top or do other things. And it's I've mentioned before that I think I mentioned on Wednesday night, that's sometimes a trouble to people when we look at some of our political leaders nationally. They're paid a reasonable salary, but people marvel. How can someone go into Congress and on the basis of the salary end up with hundreds of millions of dollars afterwards? What's going on there? And so, unfortunately, some people will take the opportunity of leadership, of stewardship, for personal benefit. Joseph is a man of unquestioned integrity. What came into for Pharaoh went to Pharaoh, period. It's because he's a manager. He's a faithful steward. And as a man of God, that was a great testimony. So the people probably saw that. Pharaoh saw that. All those around in the know saw it. He was giving glory to God as a faithful steward of where God had placed him. In verses 15 to 17, the narrative continues. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." And so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. So although the money had run out, the famine hadn't. I'm not exactly sure how far this is in. You know, I can't track all 7 years in this directly, but we're getting the main picture. And it came when they said, "We have no money, but we're starving. Please don't let us die." And so he made a deal. He said, "Well, let's do some bartering here. Instead of paying in silver and gold, you have your livestock. Use that in exchange for food." Actually, I think that might have been something of a relief. When you do not have grain to feed your family, worrying about taking care of the sheep and the goats and the cows and the horses is the last thing you want on your mind. And so I wonder if they didn't come with a spirit sense of, "Thank you, Joseph. Take these off our hands. I cannot think about feeding an animal when my family is starving." And so with that transaction, the flocks, the herds, became the property of Pharaoh. And the people once again were able to eat. And so they're once again provided. And now it says, and that happened for that year. And then we see in verses 18 through 21, the process continued. When that year had ended, and they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread. We and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." And then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because of the famine was severe upon them. And so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. The famine was continuing. Remember how Pharaoh's dream was, he was shocked at how ravaged the bad cattle looked that would eat up the good cattle. And the bad grain that ate up the good grain. Well, here we're seeing the famine has devastated. And so they went through the season of buying. They ran out of money. They exchanged their livestock. And so then with everything gone, they said, "Now buy us and our land." In the agrarian world, in the agricultural world, you know, these farmers, these people, they lived on the land and they were people of the land. And so they said, when you take us, take our land. You know, one of the things they were saying too is if we perish, then the whole land will perish. Who will work the land at some point? And so it's the survival of Egypt is at stake. And so they give themselves as servants. That's not uncommon in that time frame. It was when you, if someone went into debt, then they would become go into often indentured service. If you ran out of money, you would, in a sense, sell yourself into the service of another. They would be responsible to take care of you, and you would work for them. And you would be able to work out, you know, to pay off, to buy yourself out, ransom yourself. Or maybe, again, the whole concept of a kinsman redeemer could ransom you, if you will, out of that bondage. And so it's in that mindset that they are saying, we give ourselves to Pharaoh so that we might live, and we give our land that he might care for it. And in this way, all the land became the property of Pharaoh, except for the priestly land. And so that's, and that's becomes, we'll see clearly, as Moses is writing hundreds of years later, that was still the way. So it was during the time of Joseph that became the way of the land, that Egypt basically belonged to Pharaoh. And that was a pattern that was seen commonly in, for example, the Middle Ages in Europe, where basically the land belonged to the king and the people worked the land in exchange for provision. So we see here, that's what's going on. The famine is transforming the economy and the situation in Egypt, but they're surviving. By the way, it says that he brought the people into the cities. Again, this makes sense. You know, staying out in the farms would make sense if things could grow. You would work and get some kind of food, but there was no food out there, and so the very distance made it hard to even get food. By bringing them to the cities, that's where the food was. Remember when God told Pharaoh the dreams and Joseph interpreted them, the plan Joseph established was during the 7 years of abundant prosperity, they took 1/5, 20% of the grain, and brought it into storage sites in the cities so everything could be centralized. Joseph, amazingly, immediately had to work out that plan and make it accomplished, building the storage places, working out the whole system. But now that the grain and food was all there centralized in the cities. And so now the people were brought to the cities to simplify. They would be where the food was and readily there for dispensing the food. Notice, though, they said they belonged to Pharaoh. I think what they were doing is putting themselves in his service. And so likely in exchange for the food, they worked. Egypt is famous for many of its buildings. And so perhaps roads and buildings and things like that were all accomplished during this time in a large way so that they could earn the grain that they were eating. But verse 22 tells us there was the exception. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations, which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. You see, the priests were already, in a sense, in the service of the king. They were serving the nation. In their view, the priests were serving the nation and God, and so they were provided for out of Pharaoh's treasury already. And so their lands were left to them, and they continued to have provision made for them. It seems that is mentioned, first of all, so we get the big picture, what was happening, but also, in a sense, that's a parallel to what was going on with Israel. Pharaoh's priests were having their provision from Pharaoh, but Israel was also cared for by Pharaoh. They were invited to the land as his guests. He said they would have the good of the land. And so they continued in Goshen. They weren't brought into the cities. And they had provision for them. And so they were, like as the priests were, in a sense, God's special people, so was Israel being treated, in a sense, as God's special people. In particular, though, because they were Joseph's family. Joseph was saving Israel, Egypt. And so in gratitude for Joseph's kindness and mercy to the land, his family was cared for and provided for through this time of famine. Even though it was a large family, that was a small debt to pay for the nation. And again, that wasn't Joseph padding his own checkbook, his own salary to care for them. Pharaoh directly had given those directions to Joseph. Your family comes, they'll have the good of the land, they'll dwell in Goshen. All of that had been declared by Pharaoh. And so we see Egypt. Egypt is being gathered to the cities in service to Pharaoh. The land is barren. But God's people, Israel, are cared for ultimately by the Lord, provided for so they can be separate, not brought into the city for all that intermingling of theology and morals, but they're kept separate there and growing. Now verses 23 through 26. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household and as food for your little ones." And so they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests, which did not become Pharaoh's. So we see, again, I understand what this is saying is, now we're seeing the end of the famine in view. During this time, the money is gone, the cattle and livestock now become Pharaoh's, or the money has become Pharaoh's, the livestock has become Pharaoh's, the people have become Pharaoh's, the land has become Pharaoh's, except again for the priests and Israel. And now, as that transition has all happened, now the arrangement is that the people are what sometimes have been called, I think, in Britain, crown tenants, or sometimes in a feudal system they're like the serf. These are the ones, they're more like sharecroppers, tenant croppers. They're working the land; it's not theirs, and the deal is 20% to the owner, 80% to them. And that's a pretty reasonable deal. If you were to look at the tax situation in our country, a total tax of 20% would be a mercy. And so but notice too, he will give them the seed, it says, and then from then on, 20% to Pharaoh, 80% to the people. That 80% includes the care for their family and the seed for the next planting. So he starts them off with, go to the land. He starts them off with seed for the planting. They don't have to buy that. But once he gets them started, now they are sharecroppers. What they grow, that will pay their rent. The ideal thing is, if there's a good harvest, the owner and the tenants have a good year. If it's a bad harvest, the owner and the tenants have a bad year. And so there's this, it's a merciful situation. And the people were quite satisfied with the whole program. And they said, "You've saved our lives." And so they were glad to serve the Pharaoh who had saved them, you know, through Joseph. Some have pointed out that this is in many ways like a picture of our relationship to Christ. He saved us, not just our body, but body and soul. He saved us. And therefore, we gladly serve him. Paul describes that concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. "For you were bought at a price," the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. "You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so when he's saying, you don't have, he said, you're not your own. You can't choose to do what you want with your own body. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you belong to him. You're not free to make your own choices. You belong to Christ. He bought you. And that's not a burden to the believer. That's a joy. And so as they're saying, you saved our lives, we'll gladly serve. When we come to Christ, you saved my soul, I'll gladly serve. It's my joy to serve you now and for eternity because of what you have done for me and your love. So as it says, as we mentioned, Joseph's administrative process sets up what became the law of the land. Property is the people. The property is Pharaoh's. The people serve him. And the whole economy of one-fifth for him, four-fifths for them, was still true in the days of Moses. So as we look at this section of Scripture, we think, what is this all about? What are we supposed to glean from this? The first thing, we're challenged by Joseph's integrity, his character. It seems in one way you could say that all of us are a steward, a manager in some way. Whether you're at the bottom end of the corporate ladder, still you're a steward. You're taking care of your responsibilities. You're taking care of whatever tools have been entrusted to you. Your faithfulness to your task is stewardship. And the same is true in our life and in serving of the Lord in ministry. So, but we can be challenged by Joseph's example of integrity. Serving with a clear conscience and doing what's right and recognizing this is the Lord's, it's not mine. This is my employer's time, it's not my time. I can't do what I want on my time because it's his time. These are my employer's resources. They're not to end up at my house. We're to operate with integrity in throughout our dealings in the world. Notice his diligence. It's astonishing to me. He was brought out of prison, cleaned up, even shaved, so that he could stand before Pharaoh. He interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and that's the only reason he was brought. But then he did give that word of counsel. You need to appoint someone who will oversee this whole process. Think of Pharaoh taking a prisoner and saying, "You will rule the land." But God moved in Pharaoh's heart. We're told the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He knew Joseph was right, that they needed a man to do this. And he recognized God was with Joseph. And he said, "When I get Joseph, I get God. We'll take Joseph." And instantly it says Joseph, straight out of prison, he went out into the land to survey the situation. Again, as in wise work, the first thing you do is let's survey the situation. What are we dealing with here? But how amazing that God gave him the wisdom and the diligence to jump on the task immediately. And so he's an example of someone who very carefully and thoughtfully fulfilled his duties with diligence. And again, that might speak to our work ethic. What a wonderful testimony it is when the reputation in our workplaces, boy, if I give it to him, it's done and done well. There are those who in the workplace, you better keep an eye, make sure it gets done, make sure it gets done right, double check. Joseph was a man of diligence. Potiphar discovered that. Once they gave it to Joseph, he didn't even think about it. And Pharaoh did the same thing with the nation. What a model for us, whatever our calling and duties may be, to do them with diligence, to do them with excellence unto the Lord. Whatever you do with all your might for the glory of God. But there's a question that perhaps if as you're thinking about this passage, maybe some of the things that are coming to mind is, boy, is Joseph being harsh here? They came to him in their poverty. Did he take advantage of them? Why didn't he just open up the coffers and send them free food? Frankly, we're sort of used to that idea in our nation, in our culture. Someone's in need, just give it to them. Just give them free food. Give them a handout. But notice what he did. Why didn't he just give it to the people? For one thing, again, this is his wisdom, divinely given wisdom. When you just give someone freely, without any kind of labor, you're hungry? Okay, here's food. It diminishes the value of what you give. It's not treasured. It's not seen for the value it has. On Wednesday night, in our pre-study of this, I mentioned some examples of this. When I was overseas for a summer teaching in Taiwan, I taught English as a way of serving a church was being planted. And so this was a way of making contact with the community, serving them. And they advertised the class, conversational English, which was great for people in business, people in school, people in the professions. I had English teachers coming and taking my conversational English class. But they also advertised, and as part of the class, there would be a Bible study in English. And so the people knew what they were coming, and they charged them a fee. And that frankly troubled me. I said, wait a minute. We're bringing these people in. We're sharing the gospel. We're going to charge them for that? Well, the missionaries have been doing this for a while. And they said, you know, at first, that was our attitude. We're having the privilege and opportunity to make connections, to share the gospel. We shouldn't charge for that. What they discovered is people didn't take the class seriously. Attendance was real iffy. The effort was real iffy. You see, if it's free, it must have no value. So they charged a small price for the class. Instantly, attendance was up, you know, consistent. People regularly stayed. The work was done because you were communicating by the price. This has a value to it. Now, I will say at the end of each class, at the end of each course, they would then take all the money they had received and spend it on a party for the students. So they weren't trying to use that as a way to make money from them, but they had learned. If it's free, it has no value. If there's no cost, it has no value. And so there's that basic principle. We see that in the last week or so, I was listening to someone talking about a problem of the concept of doing free, giving for free. And they described how government housing often is not cared for at all. In particular, I saw an article of what's happening in San Francisco to deal with some of the homeless situations. They're moving them into actually very nice hotels. The problem is, instead of people saying, wow, this is really nice, I'm going to take care of it, it costs them nothing. And so they treat it terribly. And it really is destroying nice property. Because if it costs nothing, it must have no value. I don't have to take care of it. So Joseph knew better. By making them pay, it was teaching them it has a value. And it's something you're responsible for and need to take care of. I might also point out in the world of that time that welfare was done in that way. In the biblical Old Testament, in the law of Moses, the way they gave welfare to people who had no food is when you harvested your crop, you left the corners of your field untouched. You didn't harvest them. When you went through and harvested, you weren't really efficient. And so some fruit would be left on the trees or in the corners or some grain. The whole story of book of Ruth is about her going into the field and gleaning the grain that fell on the ground. Here's the point. If people had no job and had no means, they could go and they could eat. But it wasn't just handed to them. They had to work for it. And in doing that, it gave them a sense of its value, and it gave them a sense of, I worked for it. Yes, they were grateful for the opportunity, as, for example, Ruth was. But at the same time, there was that sense of laboring for food. And that was the underscoring and teaching, again, that it's work that produces wealth, not government. And so keeping that ever before them, if you want something, you need to labor for it. And so it was teaching them a work ethic. Again, I think that's a problem in the welfare state. When we give someone something without working for it, then we're taking something away from them. We're taking away human dignity, and we're unteaching the principle that if you want something, you need to work for it. And something without a cost has no value. So Joseph was avoiding all those principles by the way he, with wisdom and diligence, administered things. And so we might notice that also, too, some have suggested it's interesting that they had 7 years of abundance. Did the people know about the 7 years of abundance? We're not directly told. But they knew all these granaries, huge granaries, were being built in all the cities. Why? That suggests to me they must have known. We're going to have a period of abundance to be followed by a time of famine. And wise people would have said, oh, I'm going to take this time of abundance and I'm going to set aside just like the government is. Again, this is a struggle we have. So often in our culture, if it's a time of abundance, that means we just spend more. And frankly, in America, it's always, you know, when people are often selling, say, a house or a car, what's the minimum car payment? What's the minimum you have to put out to get into this car or put into this house, instead of saying, save up for something? And so this part of the poverty that came upon them is they missed their opportunity. When they had the abundance, they didn't treasure it and use it for the future. And there's a warning to us as well. So there's lessons of economy. There's lessons of work. There's lessons of character in the first section here. Then we come now to Joseph. So we're seeing the book of Genesis is moving towards a close, and it's sort of finishing things up. What became of the famine? We're told. Because really the famine is secondary. But we passed over years in the of time in those few verses where we might spend that many verses talking about one conversation between Joseph and his brothers. The famine in the land was secondary to God's purpose for his people. God uses circumstances. God uses the events of history for his glory and for his people. That's how great he is. Well, we see now us turning to what became of Jacob? Verse 27, so Israel, Jacob, dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. While Egypt lost their goods and lost their freedom, Israel kept their freedom, kept their goods, and grew. They prospered under God's blessing and fulfilling the promises to the patriarchs. God told Abraham, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. He said that in chapter 13, verse 16. In chapter 26, verse 34, God promised, verses 3 and 4, God promised Isaac, I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. God promised Jacob in chapter 28, verse 14, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad. So to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he promised multitudes of descendants. We see them here in the land, safe, fed, and growing. It's during this season that the nation, the family starts turning from a family and growing into a nation. Verses 28 through 31. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall surely carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And so we see Joseph making plans for his funeral. The attention turns from what God is doing in Egypt back to what God is doing with the family of promise. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and so he will die at the age of 147. Remember when he stood before Pharaoh, he said, I'm 130 years old, and we're told he lived there 17 years, and then he died. So notice how quickly we're passing. We're not quite at the end yet, but he's recognizing, I think if you're 130 years old, I think it's a reasonable time to start thinking about your funeral. He knows his time is approaching, but it's been in his mind before. Back when he was in the land of Canaan and Joseph was gone, and he said to his sons, you know, you're setting my gray-haired head to the grave in sorrow. So he kept realizing, I don't have a long life. I'm not going to live forever. He was aware that the end of his life was coming. And so now he knows that he's old. His time is coming. And so he's talking and saying, bury me back in Canaan. He knew his sense and how his health was declining. His time was declining. And so he calls for Joseph. Now you might say, well, why didn't he bring in Reuben? He was the firstborn. That would typically be the one who makes such arrangements. Or Judah, who had risen to the top. Reuben had made some failures that lost position. Why not Judah? It's Joseph who has the power and the authority to make this happen. Judah is a very junior person in Egypt. Joseph, if he wants to plan a funeral in Canaan, Joseph can do it. And so he calls Joseph and says, you know, he's bringing in the second command of Egypt and saying, I don't bury me here in Egypt. Bury me back where the fathers are buried, where Abraham and Isaac are buried, and in the cave of Machpelah in Hebron. And again, that's a place you can go to, the cave of Machpelah. There's a building over it there in Hebron where the patriarchs are buried. He said, take me there. Bury me there. Now, you might say, wait a minute. God said we're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. Leave me here. No. He wants to go back to Canaan. Why? Because he knew while they may spend 400 years in Egypt, God had promised the land of Canaan to Israel. It belongs to the Canaanites now. For 400 years, their sin is going to rise up, he told Abraham. When their sin reaches a peak or a pit, then the Israelites would come in as God's instruments of judgment. And would take the land. But that's 400 years away. But still, Jacob believes the promise of God. God promised it. He believes it. And so he knows that's where the nation of Israel is going to be. I want to be buried in the homeland we don't own yet. And so we're seeing in that Jacob is showing us his faith. He believes the promises of God. And he counts on them. Enough to say, I want to be buried where God is going to give the land to our people. Jacob is an example to us. By the way, when I do funerals and I go out to cemeteries and I see all that we go through to care for the bodily remains of our beloved, in the same sense, we too are making a statement of faith, believing God's promises, that the dead in Christ shall rise. God hasn't finished with that body yet. And so that whole process is it's a statement of faith, believing that God has promised resurrection. He's going to raise up those who are in Christ to glory. And he will raise up, too, those who are not in Christ to judgment. But Jacob models for us, as he has lived his long life and all that has happened, he says, my home is in the land of promise. Not necessarily in the land of abundance. He might have said, oh, Joseph, you're prime minister. You could make me a little pyramid. The Egyptians know how to do burial. Can't give me a grand burial site. You go all up and down the Nile, and you'll see grand burial sites. But Jacob said, this isn't my home. God has another place for me. You know, in some ways, that's a picture to me of our lives. We could be distracted and say, boy, this place is great. That's all I want to think about is life right here. I don't want to talk about the promise of what's ahead. Many people leave that way. You can't even talk about death in their presence. They don't want to even think about it. To the believer, that's our ticket home. And we look forward to being home with the Lord. But sometimes we get distracted by all this stuff. And we start acting like this is what really matters. I remember a story of an evangelist. He was a guest in a home of a very wealthy estate owner in Britain. And the wealthy man was showing him around this incredible home. And after a bit of a tour, the evangelist said, wow, it's things like this that make dying hard. In other words, you could easily get attracted to this and not want to let go of it. Sometimes we in America, we've been blessed with all kinds of abundance. But even as believers, we might start acting like this is all there is. As if this is what really matters. What a contrast when Paul could look at the struggles of his life and say, momentary, light afflictions. But the eternal weight of glory. Where is your hope? Jacob showed his faith by how he set his plans and affections. Where was his mind? He kept talking about, I want to be gathered to my fathers. I want to go home to be with the Lord. I want to meet with the saints in glory. And even in his burial, he wanted it to reflect his faith. How are you living? Are we living as if this is a pilgrimage? And that's our destination, glory? Or do we use that phrase, I've arrived? This is it. Friend, if this is it, that's a tragedy. Because all this can quickly pass away. Think of our recent experiences. how a virus has transformed so much of what we experience in life, how the turmoil has filled our streets. In this last year, America has been rocked in many ways, whether it be the economy or the market or the way we live, schools shutting down, businesses closed out. I've arrived, have you? This world is passing away, and so are you. So am I. Are your eyes and heart fixed on glory? Then whatever transitory problems happen here, I'm just passing through. Where is your heart affection set? If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, then let me please urge you. Don't miss this truth and opportunity. This world is passing away. And one day you will stand before God and answer for your sin. You can answer in one of two ways. You can answer by coming under the judgment of God for your sin and rebellion. We all have it. Or you can answer before God, Christ has paid for my sin. And he's covered me in his righteousness. If that's your claim, then the Lord of heaven will say, welcome, enter in my child. Are you ready to meet the eternal God? Is your mind and heart set on and ready for eternity? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these scriptures that show us the realities of common life and the urgencies of eternal life. Father, how I pray each one who hears these words would take them to heart and live accordingly. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.